This morning's scripture reading is from Luke 15, which is a part of this parable that we've been looking at and will continue to look at for the next few weeks. This is the second half of the parable, and I begin reading at verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, "Listen. For all these years, I've been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. We had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes and our spirits to know and understand what it is you are to have us to say, hear, and do today that will bring praise and glory to your name. We ask for your mercy. Amen. So first of all, I just want to say we have entitled this series, The Prodigal God. And a lot of times, I looked online actually this week and noticed that most movies and book allusions to this parable only focus on the younger son and the father. It's all of the story of the homecoming. It's really what is attractive to a lot of different peoples and a lot of literary references. And the word prodigal tends to be thought of as wayward and reckless, when in essence, in relationship to God, it is not a waywardness and a recklessness of an unkind or unworthy nature, but actually of a recklessness of extravagance, such that some people will say the prodigal son, but also we've entitled this the prodigal God. And in some ways, the older son is prodigal in his own way, meaning reckless even in his righteousness. So I need a read on my audience. How many oldest children do we have in the audience today? The congregation. Okay, primarily this sermon is for you. And you'll see why. I kind of went in a little bit of character when I was reading the text there. But my mom said to me, when I was growing up, when I was dealing with frustrations, and she was an oldest child as well, she said that the oldest child is always the experiment. Right? Because the parent struggles to learn to be a parent while the child suffers the burden of the parent learning how to be a parent, right? And then when number two comes and number three comes, it's kind of like, oh, okay, yeah, go out and play. No big deal. Right? Just no other words. But the reality is that those of us who grow up as the oldest child can, not always, but can, grow up with a deep sense of responsibility and a burden back to our parents for what's going on in the family. And that is weighty on us. And that weight sometimes actually becomes our own feeling or a sense of entitlement, right? That we have a right to say how things should go because we see it better, because we bore more responsibility. And there is something of this dynamic here in the oldest son. And it's intriguing to me to think, why is it that Jesus didn't talk simply about the father and the wayward son who came home, but also that you have the son who is out in the field, and this is a very interesting parallel that some people have pointed out in the parable. One son is coming from afar to the house, and the one who is focused on work in the field is moving towards the house as well. Both have their own journeys. Both, in a sense, are lost in their own ways. And yet, at the same time, they're both lost essentially to the Father's heart. One lost in their waywardness, one is lost in self-righteousness. Did you notice the anger of the son in the passage? This anger says something about what is important to him. So we're going to look at that for a moment. And I also do not intend that what I'm saying is to condemn the self-righteous elder son any more than anybody else, but only to say that there's something particularly of need in his heart and in those of our own hearts that are this way too. Ken Bailey was a New Testament interpreter who taught at the Near East School of Theology in Beirut for many years, a Presbyterian minister. He's written several books on the prodigal, on the parables, or whatever. He spent a lot of time studying and listening to the Semitic background and its understanding of these parables. And especially when he talks about the parable of the prodigal son, of the two sons, he calls it the parable of the father and two lost sons, is that he maintains that what Jesus is doing in telling these parables is retelling the story of Israel from a standpoint of talking about what Israel lost in the story. So meaning, he's trying to speak to something that's gone. There's a hole. There's a hole in Israel's story at this point. And he wants to retell the story as to fill that hole up with its lively wellspring of a center around the overwhelming, inexhaustible mercy of God. And this got lost. I'm going to read two passages from the prophets. The first is from Hosea, and the second is from Micah. Hosea, you may know, maybe you don't. Hosea was a prophet who was asked of God to go marry a prostitute, an adulteress, and to have children. She comes and goes back and forth. He doesn't always know whose children are his or not. But this is to be a symbol and an expression of God's love for a wayward people. And if you read Hosea as a book, it's best to read it in one sitting, because the drama builds between God's deep frustration, just as Hosea became very frustrated with this woman that he was called to marry, who would be wayward by nature or by her own desire. And the drama builds by the time you get to 11. It's almost excruciating. Is the heart of God going to break over this because of the love for the wayward one, even as the wayward one keeps going away? And finally, 11, there's some resolution on the part of God. Am I going to toss these people away or not? He says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? And this verse that says, my heart recoils or churns in on itself, and my compassion grows warm like a boiling pot and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a mortal. Mortals toss people away. God doesn't. I am the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Very different from some of the other pictures in the Old Testament, right? The second is from Micah, the book of Micah, the end of it. The question is raised, who is a pardoning God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of your possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in showing clemency or mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread on our iniquities underfoot. And I love this phrase. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Like sand pebbles, all sinking to the bottom of the sea. That's what got lost. So there's this hole. What do they fill up with? Think about what do we normally fill it up with? Hey, religion, right? You take the words, all the right words, sin, righteousness, justice, conscience, all those things. You keep the words, but you turn it into something else. And you say, you do all these things, then God will be happy with you. And then God will love you. And if you just keep doing all those things or don't do them, we have this little system here that will help you out to get you back in God's good graces. Religion. That somehow our performance will get us to God. No. The heart of this parable is to toss that out, and I think the elder son represents something of this, and to move away. Really deep down, when you boil it down, and many of you are in community groups throughout the week, one of the questions to kind of keep alive in your community group or your conversations is, will the elder son enter the celebration? And what will it take for the elder son to enter into the celebration too, to go into the house where there is music and where there is dancing and celebrate? What will it take? What will he need to let go of in order to do so? There's some really important questions. The central verse of this second part of the parable is verse 28. The first part says, verse 28. Then he became angry and refused to go in. Stop. That's the first. He became angry and refused to go in. He finds a lad. He talks to this boy, and he says to him, asking him questions, what's going on? Why is this celebration going on? And the young lad tells him, the reason why is that your brother has come home. And he is not only well, but he's safe and sound. But he's now, and your father has killed this fatted calf for him. Come on in. We're all happy. And it's like, you may have been there before, especially if you're the eldest. Wait a second. What? Are you serious? That wayward brother, he came home? How dare he walk in here like that? And you know, you can feel the guy has got a point to a certain degree, right? He's not stating something that isn't necessarily untrue. I mean, the guy did go out and blow everything and then come back. But his anger is tripped off at this. This isn't how things should go. This isn't how the world works. This isn't how religion should work. This is not right. This is not how it's supposed to be. No, I'm not going in. I don't think he kind of went, no, I don't think I'll go in. And I think he went, no, I will not go in. I will not go in. I will not go in. Maybe he said it so loud the father heard him. I don't know. Probably not over the music and the dancing. But the father comes back and he begins to plead with him. The word is used in the Greek is parakaleo, which is used in the New Testament in the book of John for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes alongside and calls and pleads and encourages and strengthens. And He's the Holy Spirit out there pleading with the elder son. And in his pleading, what does he say? He says to him, the son says to him, listen. No, he probably said it like this. Listen, Dad, you're not looking at this thing clearly. Because look at what he did. Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you. What kind of language is that? When you hear someone say that, what kind of language is that? He's saying, well, I'm just such a good, dutiful son. No, I've been slaving for you. This is emotional language that tells of a deep, deep persistent attitude, he did not live in the spirit of a sonship with a father. He lived as a slave in the home. Listen, for all these years, I've been working like a slave for you and have never disobeyed your command. In reality, as Ken Bailey points out, his disrespect itself toward the father when the father came out in itself is a is not showing love and care and dignity towards his father. He says, I've never done that. And he pleads his case as the father has pled with him. He says, and then, you know, you've never given me even a young goat. So it's really about a dinner, huh? It's about how big the dinner was and who it was with. That's what it's about. But the father doesn't respond that way. The father's focus is not on going tit for tat. The father is trying to focus him on what was lost is found. What was dead is alive. And that's a greater reason to rejoice and come in to celebrate than to worry. You'll get your goat. I'll give you the goat because all that is mine is yours and yours is mine. That will be taken care of later. What we need to do now, the most important thing is to rejoice because this your brother, whom you don't want to acknowledge as your brother is home. He is not dead. He is alive. Remember, we thought he was dead. He's alive. The greater story than a homecoming story is a resurrection story. And that's what this is. And this guy can't even get into a homecoming story. I think he's got this hidden anger, and this hidden anger has now become open. I said, he's got a bucket. He's got a bucket of three bones of contention. He's coming from the field. He's got this bucket. And in this bucket, he's got, first of all, the bone of contention is his contention with his brother. And the second one is his contention with the father's character and what the father is doing. And the third is with himself and his relationship with God that will not be acknowledged. If what was lost in Israel's story was God's mercy, which is at the heart of covenant, and it was filled with religion, of contract, then it would go to reason that he can't go in and celebrate the radical hospitality of God's welcome because he cannot even conceive that that could be the case. And so the covenanting God for him has become a contractual God. And radical hospitality has only simply become contractual hospitality. The elder son probably could outdo anybody in showing hospitality, except at the point at which he was required to do so. Culturally, he was the one who was supposed to be in the house when he was coming back and to be the one who was standing alongside of the father, welcoming the guests in. Now, he didn't know, for whatever reason, we don't, but at least he would have seen, I have a responsibility to be the host alongside of him. He cannot see that because this is a covenant moment. This is not a contractual moment. This is a moment of mercy. This is a moment of, oh, did we do it right? We'll make sure we do it right. Remember Jesus said some things like this. You know, when you throw a dinner party, don't invite those people who are going to pay you all back later, right? Anybody can do that. Why don't you bring in people who can't pay you back? And really, don't worry about ever getting paid back, because the more you worry about getting paid back, the more you'll distort your understanding of life and God. So let it go. Let it rip. Maybe that was what she'd do at the neighborhood picnics, right? Just let it rip. Let it rip. Because God is a God of lavishness. But it's very hard to see that when you're focused on a God of contract. Before I finish, let me just say a couple of things and then pray. One is the parable does not have an ending. We don't know what the elder son has done and it will do. Maybe he goes in. Maybe he begins to sing. And he begins to dance. And he begins to see that where he has been living is not worth being focused on anymore. I need to sing and dance in the presence of God, where things that are lost are found and where things that are dead come to life. But maybe he doesn't. The Father's pleading with him, come on in, come on in, come on in. Come on and enjoy the gift of God. Enjoy the family. He said, no, no, no. I will not go in. I will not go in. I will not go in until that son of yours comes out here and apologizes to me. Then I will come in and I will sing and then I will dance. That's really going to work well, right? That'll kill the party. That'll kill the party. But the mercy and the beauty of the party is truly amazing when you begin to think about it. I've had this experience as a pastor, which I didn't think that I would going into ministry. I never thought about it, but quite often, and it happened as recently as this year within my own family, is people calling up and saying this, I had this wedding to go to. I think you know what's coming. I had this wedding to go to, but by virtue of my own convictions, I don't know if I can attend. Because these folks, they're living or what they've done or who they are, whatever, I just don't agree with this. And early on as a pastor, you don't know what in the world you're doing anyhow. So you're in great consternation, especially as an older child, right? It's like, oh, what am I going to do? I got to do the right thing here. And I learned over those conversations one question and one question only. And then you leave it up to, here's the feast, here's the celebration to invite in, but here's the question. Do you want to have a relationship with those people after that wedding? Or is God calling you to not have a relationship with them? Because for whatever reason, you might think that there's something wrong there that you don't want and you're protesting by your absence. Maybe your presence would be better because down the road, they may need you. They may need your mercy. They may need your compassion and your wisdom. But if you don't go, it's a good chance. You never get the chance. You see, entering celebrations is important. It's an expression of God working in us. A quote that I put on the study guide that you will see if you're using your small groups is from Henry Nouwen. He said, the lostness of the resentful saint is so hard to reach precisely because it is so closely wedded to the desire to be good and virtuous. Let me just read that again. The lostness of the resentful saint is so hard to reach precisely because it's so closely wedded to the desire to be good and virtuous. For many of us who step back from the parable and go, yeah, but I want to make sure, you know, did everybody become good at the end, you know, and get better and all that stuff? You don't know. But I think the younger son is closer to the sanctifying work of God's grace in his life than the older one because he already thinks he's sanctified. Right? So let's pray that God would turn us into a people of mercy who can walk through the door and rejoice and let go of our bucket of bones, whatever those bones of contention we have, let go of that bucket and go through that door. Lord, be with us as we go into this week. May this word drive itself into our hearts in such a way as to open our arms to embrace people in ways we have never done before. Lord, show us the radicality of your hospitality. Let us not turn it into a contract, Lord, but help us see when we begin to do so. By your Spirit, guide us and lead us with the gospel mercy that is at the heart of the story you are writing here among us. In Christ's name, amen.